Kind of spent a little time last week, some time in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, which we're going to turn to again here in a second. And we, in that passage, we, of course, Mike talked us through some of the verses that talked about what it means to be adopted, what it means to be brought into the family of God, into the family of faith, and just some great pictures there of what God the Father has done for us, what He blesses us with. And this morning, what about the Son of God? The Christmas season, Emmanuel, the Son of God that comes into this world. That's the picture of this morning. Now, you know, in the Christmas season always, as I love to talk to people who are not in the Western world, it kind of helps them understand some things. But isn't it interesting about the signals that we get at the Christmas season? Talked about this Friday night at our FIS party. What all the different kinds of things that come at the Christmas time, the cultural stuff that's thrown at us and the traditional stuff that's thrown at us and the Westernism that's thrown at us and all of the, you know, emails that you got from every company under the sun to don't forget this one day, 3 day, 3 hour special and all the kind of parts and pieces that come along. And honestly, it gets kind of confusing. I'm not really opposed to some of the cultural stuff that's out there. Some of it I am, but you know, some of it is just a part of the nature of the season. It's great. You know, I was driving in Tacoma last night, went somewhere in Tacoma last night, and here comes Santa Claus in a trailer going down 6th Avenue in Tacoma. Family and I went down to a party down there last night, and here comes Santa Claus, you know, pulled behind a Ford pickup truck. And so, you know, we get all the signals that are out there and how light and kind of delightful the holidays can be and the fun that comes along with us. But boy, today, last week today, and next Sunday, and certainly leading up to Christmas Eve, we're getting into the stuff that really matters. The things that I'm going to talk to you about today, the things that come out of the book of Ephesians today, are not fairy tales. They're not mashed into westernized cultural understandings. These are not stories that come out of fantasy. I don't even mind fantasy sometimes. It's fine to go to a movie and understand some things that are fantasy and stuff. This is no fantasy. The stuff I want to address you today is straight on and straight up the truth of who you are and who God is, as the Bible teaches us and tells us. So I want you to kind of grasp this for just a moment. In fact, in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, if you have an electronic Bible or a physical one that you brought or in the chair near you, I really would like for you to know where Ephesians chapter 1 is. And what I want us to do as we read this portion of the story, I want us to just reverently think for a moment. Let's read this together. And essentially today, how does the Son of God now bless us with His presence in this world? Ephesians 1, chapter 7. In Him, it says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him, we were chosen, which is like we talked about last week. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined, like picked out, chosen, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. I want you to just bow your heads with me for a moment. Almighty God, as we read through this passage that was written 2,000 years ago to a group of people in Ephesus, to a church gathering, much like this. 2,000 years ago, this was written down for them, passed out from them to other churches and other believers in other cities, all over at first the Middle East and the European world, and then all of a sudden, 2,000 years later, right down to us. And it's given to us. It's Your word. It's Your truth to describe that incredible story of how the Son of God makes all the difference. Why Jesus came into this world. With no fluff. With no fantasy. With no even sort of human traditions attached to it. This is your story. Thank you for sharing it. Thank you for giving it. Thank you for giving us insight into who you are. And we as a people of God, even this morning, want to gain from that. We want to learn from that. We want to understand it. We want to adopt it into our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we lift up this prayer. Amen. I want to give you four words this morning. Four little phrases, primarily, that kind of we're sort of hanging our hats on, in a sense. I'm going to do two of them, and we're actually going to take a little bit of a break, and we're going to actually reflect on those first two with communion. And then we're going to finish with the last two thoughts that come out of this passage. So that's kind of the way even the structure of this morning will work in this sense. But the first phrase I want to deal with as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 again, and the continuation of this is the redeemed life. This is the redeemed life is what Christ now blesses us with. The Son of God blesses us with the redeemed life. In the scripture, Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have what? Redemption through His blood. We have been offered redemption. So what is redemption? Redemption implies a previous state of bondage, of slavery. And redemption means rescued out of that slavery into freedom. Rescued into a place that we have not known before now. Because we've been slaves. Now there's some images that I'm going to put up for you on the screen. And they're very real and very in that way. The first one is the slavery that in the New Testament era, they reflected back upon very much upon the children of Israel and the slavery that was found in the country of Egypt. What at that time was the Pharaoh's land along the Nile River. And if you know that story in the book of Exodus, you'll know that there's constant imagery upon the fact that God said, you are now slaves. They found themselves to be slaves there. We studied the book of Exodus this past summer and several, many, many weeks. And there was this strong imagery all along, strong truth that came along. And what we find is they became slaves of the Pharaoh. And Moses, the great prophet, the great man of God that was called out by God, was the mouthpiece to say, let my people go. Why? Because God said, I am the Lord and I will bring you out of bondage from that place, Egypt. And you will find freedom. You will be rescued. You will be saved from the bondage of slavery in that world. So we know that imagery, right? That's the first imagery. The second imagery I want to give you is slavery in America. Slavery in America comes along, and if you know much about American history, and you know you follow it along, and I'm a bit of a history buff here, but there's so many wonderful stories that come out of also tragedy. And one of the great tragedies, of course, of American history is the slavery of African slaves that were at first brought to America and then their descendants that were in bondage in this country. We're pretty familiar with that. We certainly, you know, you have to know just even a little bit of American history to know the Civil War and the fight of slavery in that time. But this great document that was written on January the 1st, 1863, and was penned and signed in ink by President Abraham Lincoln, and it's called the Emancipation Proclamation. In the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, he's not a perfect man. He was not a perfect man, but honestly, he had some incredible insight. He, along with many, many, many others in our nation, which was primarily on the East Coast and in the South at that time, came along and said, we are sick of this. This is not right. And the Emancipation Proclamation was written in the middle of the Civil War, and with the stroke of his pen on January the 1st, 1863, 3 million people who were in bondage of slavery because of the traditions of that land at that time in America were now officially, legally set free. Practically speaking, it took quite a while. But they were done. And people were, even in those days, walking around going, "Did you hear that we were freed?" 2 years later, January 31st, 1865, near the end of the Civil War, before the actual Civil War ended, there was a movie about this recently that tells it an incredible way. But Abraham Lincoln then and many of the leadership of our nation at that time pushed for a constitutional amendment, which we now know of as the 13th Amendment, that abolished for all time, legally across that country, our country, that you cannot hold anybody in slavery. You cannot hold them, and you cannot own any person, man, woman, or child. 13th Amendment of the United States of America. And we're familiar with those pictures, right? I got another image to point out to you. A couple weeks ago, actually, my wife and I had the privilege of going down to be a part of a family event in the southeastern part of the United States. It's this country, part of the country I never really have traveled hardly at all. And we ended up going through part of Mississippi, Alabama, and Georgia. And part of that time, we ended up going to the Dairy Queen in Selma, Alabama. Right? And in Selma, all of a sudden, we're at the Dairy Queen, and I go, "We're in Selma." Now, if you know, some of you might be going, "I don't know, what's Selma?" You know, now think for a minute. Selma, Alabama is very famous. Another movie recently came out about it, which I actually personally haven't seen yet, but it's the story. It is a major part of the story in the 60s of the civil rights movement in the United States of America. And in 1967, what we find is in the middle, or actually 1965, there was some prejudices that were going on, even though legally slavery wasn't real. But in that city, some things happened. And there was a march that went from Selma to the bridge in Selma all the way 54 miles to Montgomery, Alabama. Actually, there was four of them over a period of time. And in that first march, it was led by Martin Luther King, a very famous civil rights leader in America. We're very familiar with that scene. So while we're there at the Dairy Queen, I went, "I got to go see the bridge." So the guy in line with me, just go down Broad Street. You can't miss it. We crossed the bridge, come to the other side. Here's monuments. And we got out, took some pictures, kind of walked around. I like to kind of feel the moment. And there was a woman there walking her dog, actually. And she was out walking, but she ran this little store right next to the monuments. And she kind of ran a bit of a souvenir shop. And she was an African-American woman. And we got to talking to her about the city. She said, "Tell me what the deal is." She said, "Well, I grew up in New York, but my mother was here in Selma when this happened. My parents were here." And she said, it was painful. She said, honestly, it sometimes can be a little dicey still. But she said in 1965, before 1965, in that part of Alabama, this is no criticism on Alabama, although I don't really like the football team much, but that's a completely separate point. But in that part of Alabama, in all seriousness, they had a sheriff and a mayor who just said, "We don't want any part of anybody of a different color." They were not allowed in bathrooms. They were not allowed in many of the public stores on this side of town. They were not allowed to drink from fountains. They were not allowed to vote, which was against the law. They were not allowed to vote. And the march and the swell happened, and they decided to have a peaceful march. And through that march and all the things that we still deal with to this day, Selma, Alabama became a monumental spot that says, we got to stop this. From slavery to freedom. From slavery to freedom. And we know those images. We know those human images. And we get that. And I could literally point out many, many more. In every country, in every time period, in every people group, amongst every tribe, at all times, throughout all of human history, there have been slaves. And there still are to this day. And I don't want to downplay, because it's critical that we abolish those things. But let me tell you something else. When Christ came into this world, He gave us a freedom. He allowed us into a redemptive freedom from slavery that could not be known even from the freedom that we might have from the oppression of a country, or the oppression of a law, or the oppression of a land. Redemption came from Jesus Christ to us. What does it mean? It means that God the Father, the eternal Father of all times, issued an eternal emancipation proclamation. not from the laws of this land, but He issued us from ourselves, from our sin, from all the junk that is a part of who you and I are, no matter where we come from, or no matter, you know, who we come from, or no matter what language we speak, or no matter what culture that we come from. Jesus Christ offered an emancipation proclamation that is spiritual and eternal and forever. I am redeemed from my sins. The sin that is a bondage that is worse than any culture that might be given to me, any law that might be established in the land. It's far worse than any bondage that we might have ever known in Egypt, or we might have ever known in Alabama, or we might have ever known in the Old South, in the Civil War, pre-Civil Wars days, or any other place in this world even today. It is a bondage that we cannot escape because of any law of the land. It is a bondage that can only be rescued from by the gift of Jesus Christ. I am redeemed from the most crushing tyranny that ever possesses my soul, from myself. Redemption means that I no longer have to be weighed down by the consequences of my sin. It is a deliverance from the evil so that I can finally become who God called me to be. Do you realize why? You ever think for just a moment, why as human beings that we're constantly in a search? Why are you always in a search? Why am I always in a search? For a better way. Better way to do stuff. A better way to live. Better way to make money. A better way to make progress. A better way to advance. A better way to better. I mean, I do believe that bettering ourselves is a good thing in that, but why are we constantly in a search and never seem to find, humanly speaking? Why? Why? Because in the betterment of ourselves, we can never escape ourselves. You and I, though, are designed for growth. And let me tell you, we are designed to get better. We are designed to advance. We are designed to grow up. And the problem that the human element that is a part of all of our souls is that every one of us are constantly crushed, not by the laws of this land. And again, I want to say this. It's not, we want to abolish bad laws. Humanly, we want to abolish bad laws, but you can never escape your sin left to yourself. There is no way out. You will constantly be crushed, and that's why we're constantly in a search until we find the answer in Christ. We're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to find answers. But here's what Christ's redemption does. Redemption no longer weighs us down by the consequences of our own sin. In the book of Psalm 103, there's this incredible verse that I want to read to you for just a moment. And it says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love, the Father's love, for those of us who fear Him, who follow Him, who trust Him, who put our lives in His hand. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed us from the consequences, from the transgressions of our own sins." He literally separates. I've heard Don Turner use this illustration many times. You know, how far do you have to go north before on the earth before you go south again? Well, you just kind of have to reach the North Pole and then you go south. How far east, though, do you have to go before you start going west? You don't. You don't. They're opposite directions. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God in His Son Jesus Christ, when He came to redeem mankind, separates you and I from the consequences of our own sin, from the consequences of our own life, for the tyranny and the torn up that is in me. God says, "I will redeem." Redemption happens through a ransom. Through a ransom, and Jesus paid it all. We sing that hymn occasionally. It says, "Jesus paid it all to Him, everything to Him I owe." Sin has left a red, crimson, awful stain, but He has come and washed it white as snow. He made it clean. So how does it happen? Does it happen by presidential proclamation? No. Does it happen by a march from one city to another? Nothing wrong with the march. I'm proud of the march. I'm glad of the march. But this redemption does not happen with a march. Does it happen? Not our march. Does it happen with a civil war in this world? One nation or one religion against another? No. Does it happen by an act of Congress? No. None of these things. Redemption is only available to us by the price that Christ paid, and that is the price of Christ's blood that was on the cross. Because, quite honestly, you and I deserve death, and Christ Himself took on the death that you and I deserve, even though He did not deserve it. This is the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the Bible says. The innocent Lamb of God, who did not deserve this. This is the Son of God, God Himself, Emmanuel, coming to this earth, first in a stable, then alive, then on a cross. He gave it all. And because of that, we now are united to live with Him, and we can be redeemed. Isaiah in the Old Testament, one of the great verses that I just love, in chapter 53 says, we were pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced. He, Christ, the Messiah, will be pierced for our wrong. He was crushed for our iniquities, our wrongdoing, our lifestyle of that is far away from Him. And the punishment that brought you and I peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. There is no other way to find freedom. There is no other way, not in accomplishment, not in fortune, not in intelligence, not in the accumulation of stuff, not in talent. I can't find this with my talent. Not in my longevity of life. Let me just live longer and I'll get it. Not in family lineage. Not in fame or legacy or birthright. It is only in the name of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, in another place in the book of Philippians in Scripture, talks about it. He says, I have no confidence in anything that I do. You and I have no confidence in what I accumulate and who I am. My pride, my boasting, my life only stands upon what Christ has done. What does Jesus bless us with? Pretty much everything, right? But it's only in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only in Him. Only in Him. In the book of Acts, there's a scripture there that in the New Testament, when the early church was being formed and they were out telling this story, that's why it was so written out and spoken and preached so clearly, that salvation, redemption, change of life, eternity is found in no one else. There is no other name in heaven which is given by men that we are be saved. No other name. Only in the name of Christ. So that is the redeemed life. Kind of is a very much a part of that is this second little phrase. It's called the forgiven life. We get to be forgiven. In fact, it says in Ephesians 1:7, let me pick it up here. It says, I'll just read the first part again. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And then it goes on and says, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. You know what it's called? It's called grace. Grace, God's grace. It's a forgiven life. It's a pardoned life. It's one that's free and undeserved. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. Now, we all want to get better, be better, do better. But to be bluntly honest, let's make it perfectly clear again, guys. You cannot earn this. You cannot be good enough, because the best of who you are is nothing but rags compared to the holy God. I want to be better. I want the growth of my life to improve. But this is a free and undeserved favor from God. In fact, in English, we often will use this phrase, and it only really works in English, but it is the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. given to you and me. It's lavished. It's like a cup that's just poured over and it just keeps flowing over. More than you need. More than you need. More than you need. And in all wisdom and understanding, you know what I love about that? Because what it really says is, God planned this out. It's not like God was up there and somebody, some angelic being had to come along and convince him to do this. Oh, well, you know what you really should do? I don't want to do this. No, no, this was God's idea. It was God's wisdom. It was God's plan. It was God's, you know, design. And it's the rest of us that get the benefit from this. You realize that all of other philosophies, all other religious practices, and of all kinds, and I use the term religious practices, and you've heard me teach much in the past, you've heard me use this to make sure we understand, religious practice technically is actually a human invention. Religious practice, by its technical terminology, means I have a form and function that I go to in order to sort of develop a purification of myself or behavioral modification. And I'm doing it with the intent of so that I can be better, so that maybe the higher being of something can look down on me favor, I can grow beyond that. Let me tell you something. All of the religious practices, including forms of, some people call it Christianity, which I don't really call it true Christianity in that sense, because it's not a faith walk. It's just a set of rules to live by. But all of the religions and all of the practices and all of the philosophies are really just paths to purification, personal purification, or like I said, behavioral modification. But none of them deal with true forgiveness. True forgiveness is only given and only displayed when we take our heart and our life and we lay it before the Lamb of God. We lay it before the Son of God. We lay it before the One who came. And He blesses us with forgiveness. Guys, that's it. As I said in the beginning, this is not fairy tale stuff. This is not the Christian traditions of the Western world attached along with Santa Claus driving up in town, the streets in Tacoma. This is just a truth that is true for every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. Of times past, of times present, and times to come. Christ can and wants to forgive. We're going to take communion in a minute. And but there's this song that Diana is going to sing for us and kind of lead us through. And it goes like that. Come on up, guys, if you would. But let me just kind of give you some of the words. It's a poem. It's a bit of a hymn-like poem. It's beautiful. And some of the words go like this. It's the song is, "What's great? What grace is mine? What grace is mine?" And the words go like this. Catch this. What grace is mine, that He who dwells in endless light, called through the night to find my distant soul, and from His scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in His name be known. And then the little chorus is so beautiful. It says, so the response, I will go wherever He is calling me, to lose my life, to find my life in Him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my head, take up my cross, and follow Him. Christ blesses us with deliverance from slavery and sin. Christ blesses us with a pardon from the decay of our own mortal soul. Christ blesses us with an emancipation proclamation that was written in blood on the cross of Christ. I can be forgiven. As Diana sings this song, reflect upon this truth. We invite you to, if you are one of those who are saying, I understand and I want to follow Christ in my life, we invite you to take these pieces of communion and just hold them for a minute. And then Mike is going to walk us through the actual taking of communion.
this series is really built on this picture of receiving these gifts from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about the blessing we have when the Father chooses us. And today Billy has been walking us through the incredible blessing it is that the Son would save us. And he saved us by giving himself sacrificially. Now, this gift that we're talking about today, this gift came at a great cost. It's something that we don't want to too quickly move past without really remembering the price that Jesus paid so that you and I can be saved. The one poet, he writes from Jesus' perspective. He imagines what Jesus would be thinking, what Jesus would be feeling upon the cross. And I want to share with you just part of what he writes here. And I want to invite you to imagine with me. What would Jesus be feeling? What would he be thinking on that cross? He writes, "O all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only death to me. Was ever grief like mine? Now heal thyself, physician. Now come down," they cry. "Alas, I did so when I left my crown and my Father's smile for you to now feel his frown. Was ever grief like mine? In healing not myself, there does consist all the salvation which you now resist. Your safety in my sickness does exist. Was ever grief like mine?" It was for our sin. It was for our transgression that Jesus died. When we take communion, we remember that price he paid, the bread broken, the symbolizing his body broken, and the drink symbolizing his blood spilt. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and he began by giving thanks. That's what we're going to do here. We're going to start by just taking a moment and prayerfully giving thanks. But I also want this to be a moment where we repent. Where we recognize those places where we've started to become distracted. We've started to follow the desires inside of us. We've slipped back into the sin that Jesus has freed us from. Let's take this as a moment to say, "God, I'm sorry for these things that I'm doing. Whatever it looks like for you, I turn my attention back to you, Lord." Can you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come with hearts, many of us with hearts recognizing the cost, the price of this precious salvation we have. We come remembering that Jesus, he died, he bled, he was buried so that we can be forgiven. We thank you for that great sacrifice. We also thank you that he did not just stay in the grave, but by your power, he was raised from the dead. And it's in trusting that and in believing that he died and he rose again that we have brand new life forever in him. So we thank you for the price you paid. And Lord, we also recognize it is so easy for us to become distracted and follow things that are so much less than you. So in this moment, we turn back to you. Many of us in this moment, Lord, we have specific things in our mind that we have allowed to get in the way between us and you. Rebellion. We turn away from that. We turn back toward you. Help us to worship you. Help us to love you. Help us to rejoice in this great gift that you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture says he took the bread and he broke it and he says, "This is my body, broken for you. Every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And he took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant It's the symbol of his blood being spilt for us. He says, every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me.
You cannot make a bigger deal out of the story of Jesus Christ than it is. It's just not possible. And in this scripture, once he tells us that this Christ came and redeemed us and forgave us and by his blood signed that emancipation proclamation for our lives and the freedom and from bondage that we now can walk away from and feel eternal life and eternal joy from. Then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 1 and it says this. In verse 9 it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. There's another version that says, he revealed to us his mysterious plan. It's that beautiful imagery there that says that we now can be blessed because of the Son of God, because of why Christ came, because of the result of that, we have a new insight. We have an insightful life. We can see things like we've never seen them before. In other words, the mystery has been revealed. The veil has been torn. It's been opened up to us. And we can see the grace of God that we've never been in all of history been able to understand without Christ coming in the way he did. Without the Son of God. How far and wide is the grace of God? Well, before that time, it was a mystery. You know, we weren't able to comprehend it by human counsel, by human wisdom, by human philosophy. We weren't able to grasp that until Christ showed us, came to us, came in a manger, lived out his life, gave his life on the cross, rose from the grave, became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we go, I get it. The mystery's been revealed. And it was his good pleasure that he gave of himself. Again, he didn't do it reluctantly. He didn't do it because, you know, he did it out of his design. Our brokenness, his design, brings us, once Christ comes, brings us back into relationship once again. And in this transaction, God was not influenced by anywhere else. It came totally out of his heart and his desire. There's a song that we often sing. We sang it last week, and we might sing it again Christmas Eve. It's kind of, we use it all year long. It's a bit of a, it's not really a Christmassy kind of a song other than the fact that it really does tell that story, but it has become one of our favorites. Mike Tinas at the end of the service, actually three or four other people at the end of last week's service came up and said, I love that song. And so we sort of came across it. I think Mike Freeman sort of introduced it to me first because he heard a bunch of children at a vacation Bible school singing. He goes, that's a great song. You know, songs kind of stick like that. It's called Behold Our God. You remember it? We did it last week. Might do it again Christmas Eve. Because it just says, who can know the counsel of the Lord? Nobody. Who can fathom all the great things are out there? Nobody. We just can't really quite get your, you know, hands and arms and mind around this thing. Who can know all this stuff? Nobody. But when Christ came, we go, behold our God, seated on the throne. He came for you. He came for me. The veil has been opened up. The mystery has been revealed. God showed himself. There's another scripture verse in the Bible that just says, the mystery was hidden for ages, but now it's been opened for you, for me, when we come to trust Christ. So what did Christ do? What does Christ bless us with? He blesses us with an insight into a life. And also then in turn, we can say out of that insight, we now have a purpose of life. We now have a reason for being. We can connect the dots of life, so to speak. That it's opened up and made real to us. Ephesians 1:10 puts it this way. At the right time, and this is God's plan all along, at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. It's sort of wrapped up into a wonderful package. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from the Almighty God. An inheritance. Catch that. You worry about your inheritance sometimes? This is an inheritance that is now ready for you because of Christ. It's an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance. We talked about this last week, right? He chose us in advance, and He makes everything work out according to His plan, His detailed plan. There's a phrase in there often that's sometimes in some versions of English is used, in the dispensation of time, in the organization of time, in the linear scheme, plan of God, as He was organizing all these details at the right moment, at the right time, the perfect time. God says everything came together. It was God's perfect timing. In fact, so much so that we're going to spend the rest of eternity, in my opinion. I really believe, actually the Bible refers to this. We're going to spend the rest of eternity just marveling at God's plan. Just standing over and looking at it and going, this is incredible. God's eternal plan, God's organization, God's design. You know, I do a lot of counseling with different people from, you know, the city of Federal Way, students who live afar. I work in other countries sometimes, and I do a lot of counseling in coffee shops and McDonald's in different parts of the world even, and it's kind of fun. As long as they all speak English, I can work with them. But in those conversations, I cannot tell you, including marital conversations I've had sitting in my office and working at Starbucks and working in McDonald's in Bryansk, Russia, and Poland and everywhere else, lots of other places in the world, and without fail, a lot of times I'll ask people the question. I've done this in parking lots at Safeway. Do you really understand what life is all about? What are you really aiming for? What are you really doing? What's your purpose? What are you trying to do? And I'll never forget one not too long ago, somebody said, well, get married, have kids, have a great job, make good money, and retire. And have good kids to bless me later. All of those things in and of themselves are good things. There's nothing wrong with any of those. Planning ahead is all great and good, but I'll tell you what, I can't tell you without fail how many people spend the rest of their life pursuing that, and they still sit there and think to themselves, what is this all about? Why do I do this stuff? What am I aiming for? What is the point? Let me see if I can draw you this quick illustration. I'm not too far from finishing. But in the story of creation, God Himself, when He lined it all out, He said, let there be light. He spoke and said, there's light, and there was light. He spoke and there was the stars in the heavens and they appeared. The planets and the solar systems and all came into being. He spoke and the earth came into being, and the earth, the planet came into being, and then there was land, and then there was sea, and then there was fish, and there was animals. And every one of those, He said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. This is part of my plan. And then He came down at the last part. He said, here's man and woman. He said, this is really good. Really good. That's you and I. And it's like God, when He designed it, He made it perfect. He made it intricately detailed. He made it so intricately detailed that we're still just constantly trying to explore. How does this all fit together? Why do the planets spin and turn in some kind of a systematic way? Why does it seem to look like it makes sense, and yet down here in my own soul, it sometimes doesn't make sense? Because it doesn't make sense until you come to a relationship with the God, the Creator God of the universe, who created you for all time, who created you to live forever. He's the one that did it. He's the one that instilled that in your heart. And all of that begins to make sense in a brand new insight when we trust our lives in the Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God, come here. God, my life is in You. The veil is torn open. We all of a sudden go, now I'm starting to get it. Creation makes sense because even now I get to be a part of what God has really designed all along. When even in my imperfect state, I trust Him with my life, and Christ forgives, Christ redeems, and now I get to be a part of the greater purposes of eternal God. Whenever you present it like that with people and the real truth and the unveiling of that truth, there's a lot of this world that just goes, I want that. And maybe that's who you are. Maybe you're sitting here, even in this room this morning, you're saying, You know what? I've never heard it like that before. I may go to church. I may have, you know, read a Bible story along the way. I may have, you know, prayed a few times, but I've never caught that understanding that that's what God has called me to do, is to just place this imperfect life and put it in His hands and trust Him with your very life. That's what it means to follow Him. That's what it means to have eternal life. That's what it means to be forgiven. That's what it means to have the mystery revealed. That's what it means to have an insightful life and see things in a whole new way that you've never seen before. And so many people marvel at it. In fact, I said earlier, we're going to spend eternity marveling. The truth is, the Bible says, there's a scripture in the Bible that says, even the angels, when they look at that incredible plan, it's like they peer over the edge and they just can't stop staring at it because it's so incredible. That is a great story. And we get adopted into that privilege, like we studied last week. Even though we didn't deserve it, we get brought into this family and full privilege of the childhood. And we now get to be finally sealed by the Holy Spirit, which we're going to study next week and talk about what the Holy Spirit's role in that is. God the Spirit, as He seals that for us. But ultimately, the Christmas story, the story of God, can be summed up in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when it says, catch this. This is a great line, by the way. You might even want to write this reference down. Go back and look it in your own Bible. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's the story of the birth of Jesus. To redeem those under the law, that's us, that we might receive the full rights of sons. One of the last images I want to give you is three images here. One is of a cradle. One is of a cross. One is of a crown. Emmanuel, God, came here, the Son of God. God, Emmanuel, Messiah, came here, born of a woman in Bethlehem, in a physical place, Bethlehem, born with human skin. God came here. He lived, He died on a cross, and He substituted, as we've already been saying, He substituted His perfect life for our imperfect lives and gave up His life for you and me when we trust in Him. And the crown signifies the fact that He is now the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other king greater than Him. There is no other name in all of heaven which mankind can be saved, only in the name of Jesus. No other philosophy, no other religion, no other way of life, no other perfectionism that you want to create, only in Christ, because He is the King of kings. And that in turn then turns us around in Ephesians 1 in this last little part that says, now I get to have the worshipful life. Because the reflection of everything that I now live as an imperfect person is to now place my imperfect self in the forgiven state with a revelation of a new purpose of life that I have, and I get to participate in the things of God. And so the things that I do can be worshipful to Him. Not a song, but a life song, so to speak. Ephesians 1:12, that we who were made, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. You, when you trust Christ, get to be the praise of His glory. We get to participate. And our life is a worshipful life to Him. My life can now reflect a new identity, not an identity that is based upon who you are, what language you speak, where you come from, who your parents are, what your economic level is, not what you wear or don't, you know, what clothing you might wear, the fashion that you have. Your identity is fully clothed, as the Bible says, in Jesus Christ. And these are the things that you get to adopt and be a part of. See, Jesus Christ. We are blessed with forgiveness. We are blessed with redemption. We are blessed with new revelation, new revealing, insight for life. We are blessed to have a life that just worships the Almighty God, which is exactly what we're going to do right now. And I want you to stand for a moment. And as our worship team, the rest of our team comes on up, I want you to, let's just pray and sing and worship. But pray in what such a way that you might want to say this: God, and some of you might be sitting there saying, I don't think my identity has ever been in Christ. My identity is not found in Jesus. My identity is found in lots of other things. But when you come to wrestle with this, you might want to say, God, I want my new identity to be found in you. In your own prayer right now, God, I want to trust you. I want to put my life in your hands. I want to put my faith, the imperfect me, in your hands, God. Forgive me. I know you have and want to, but I'm asking you, God, bless this imperfect me, and may I find redemption and salvation and forgiveness and find that emancipation proclamation written on the soul of my heart too, God. That's what I'm asking for, so that from this day forward, I can live a new life that is forever with you. I trust you. Is that your prayer? You might just want to say it to God. God, Jesus Christ, I trust you, and I give you all of me so that my life can now reflect your praise.